Well, thank you very much for joining us for this third session in our Word Alive Creation Seminar Series. And for you who are watching by DVD, these are diehards that are here today watching this seminar because it's a typical Winnipeg winter that we're having right now. So, anyways, my name is John Feeks, for those of you who don't know me, and I'm a member of CARE Ministries Winnipeg. CARE is an acronym, stands for Christian Apologetics, Research, and Evangelism. So the apologetics word comes from the Greek term apologia, and that stands for answer or defense in the Greek. And the classic apologetics verse in the Bible would be 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a answer or a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you. And so that's what we're trying to do with our ministry is let people know about the gospel of Jesus, and then give them some good reasons to believe the gospel. And I think there are tons of good reasons to believe the gospel. What we want to focus on in this seminar series is biblical creation, the foundations of our faith. The Bible says if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? In Psalm 11:3. What an important thing to say. What an important passage of scripture. The foundations of every major New Testament doctrine is found in the book of Genesis. And is it any wonder that the book of Genesis is the focus of attack? Satan's focus for attack. So we're going to talk at length in this seminar series on what the Bible has to say about origins, about the origin of the universe, about the origins of humankind, and contrast that with what the world is saying the origins of humankind really are. And you're going to see these things are completely irreconcilable. And hopefully I can demonstrate that for you right now. I'm going to get my two helpers to come up here, and we're going to look at a chart. All right. Bring her on up. Oh, yeah, there we go. There it is. Okay, nice and high. Here is the two great worldviews of history. We have on the top timeline is what the Bible has to say about how we got here and where we're going. The Bible says about 6,000 years ago, God made the heaven and the earth, and he destroyed the whole thing about 2400 BC, or about 4,400 years ago, in a cataclysmic flood. We're going to talk about the flood in future sessions. 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ came, God in the flesh, died for your sins and for mine, and he was crucified and resurrected and is alive forevermore, and he can come back any moment now. And that's where we are today, waiting for the Lord to come back. Now, the evolution worldview is completely different, polar opposite. Evolution teaches that about 20 billion years ago, there was a big bang where nothing exploded, nothing became something, and it became everything, and about 4.6 billion years ago, the earth formed, right down there, and it rained on the rocks of the earth for millions of years, and the rocks became soup, and the soup became alive about 4 billion years ago, and that living soup became everything that you see in the world today. And that is basically the evolution worldview. So completely polar opposites, so somebody is definitely wrong here, and we're going to find out who that is. So, all right, you guys can go sit down. Thank you very much for helping me out. All right. Psalm 11:3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Let's talk about the foundations of our faith. What does the Bible have to say about origins? Bible says, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Wow, that's one of the qualities I find in the Bible that speaks of its divine authorship, is that it can say so much in just very few beautiful words. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That explains everything. It explains how we got here. Well, John 1 and Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1, as an aid to the memory, all tell us that in the beginning was Jesus. Jesus was in the beginning with God the Father. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's Jesus. And all things were made through him. So now we find out when the Bible says in the beginning God created, it's really talking about the second person of the triune Godhead. It's talking about Jesus. He's the one doing the creating. It's very interesting. If you go to the Hebrew, and I don't read Hebrew fluently. This was shown to me by somebody who does. But if you look at the Hebrew, And you were to read the very first line in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. It says, Bereshit, in the beginning, bara, created, Elohim, God, the heavens and the earth. But right beside the word God, Elohim, there's this little two-letter word that is not translated in the English Bibles. They leave it out. And it consists of the first and the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. We call it the Et. We call it Et. The Aleph and the Tav. In the beginning, God, the Aleph and Tav, or the first and last letter of the alphabet, created the heaven and the earth. Now there is a place in the Old Testament where that word is translated, and you would find that in Zechariah 12:10. It's a prophecy. The Lord God himself says, prophesying, he says, they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. And then he starts talking in third person, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. The whom there is the et. You see that? Interesting the way the language works. When was God ever pierced? Well, Jesus was pierced on the cross. One of the soldiers took a spear and pierced his side. Jesus is the pierced one. You know, if Genesis was being written literally in Greek, it wouldn't say he was the Aleph and the Tav. It would say that God, the Alpha and Omega, created the heaven and the earth. Isn't that just what Jesus claimed for himself? He was the Alpha and the Omega. Revelation 1:8, Jesus said, I am Alpha and Omega. Very interesting. One of the most beautiful things I think about Christianity, and what Christianity has to offer, the truth of our faith system, is that God is not a nameless, faceless, uninterested entity someplace out there in the heavens, not concerned about anything that goes on down here. The Bible says the Word, who was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have the testimony of what he did while he was among us in the pages of Holy Scripture. And that's for another seminar. Jesus said to the pseudo-scholars of his day, he said, if you believe Moses, then you would believe me, because he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Wow, there's a lot of Christians in the world today who say, I believe Jesus, I believe in Jesus, but the story of Adam and Eve and the fruit and the garden and the six literal days, that's just too much. But you see, Moses wrote those things. And if you can't believe Moses, then how can you believe Jesus? The Lord is forcing us to make a decision here, you know, about what it is we're going to believe. Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. What is it? What's the Bible saying there? Well, a lot of people want to introduce a gap there between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2. They want to say, when the Bible says the earth was without form and void, they want to say God destroyed it. You know, the earth could have been here for millions of years, and then something bad happened, and God destroyed it. That's what made it without form and void. But the Bible's not saying that. You see, there's this desperate effort on the part of the scoffer and the skeptic and the compromising Christian to insert millions of years into the Genesis record, and there's just no room for any of that. Unformed and unfilled is what the Hebrew really means. Tohu wombohu. Unformed and unfilled. It doesn't mean destroyed. In this context, it just means it's not finished and nobody lives there yet. That's what the Bible's saying. And there's lots of good books that you can pick up on this topic. Refuting Compromise by Dr. Jonathan Sarfati is one. I've got another one here, Creation and Time by Mark Van Weber, I think his name is. Lots of good books out there that'll go into the Hebrew and show you verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis does not allow for the millions of years. God did not destroy the planet. It was just unformed and unfilled. That's all. Now, verse 3, it says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Note that. The earth was never a hot, molten mass like the textbooks teach. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And so there was evening, and morning were the first day. The first day. You see that? The definite article there. The first day. God is going to do this in six literal days. And he could not be clearer as to, you know, how he wrote it for us. Now, I love this little, I mean, this is sad but true. You see the professor here, he's telling his students, there are various ways to understand Genesis. There's the gap theory and theistic evolution and progressive creation. And the student says, professor, why can't I just believe what the Bible says? Good question. We allow all views in our university. Yeah, well, how about literal 6 days? Oh, no, we don't allow that view. That's too radical. But that's what the Bible's saying. You know? Some of these professors, I like this little cartoon here. Professor Brown, Theology 101, he's telling his class, it's not what Genesis says that's important, students, it's only what it means. And now we see one of the students taking Professor Brown out for a car ride. He's about to run a stop sign, and he says, I know what it says, Dr. Brown, but what's it mean? Of course it matters. What it says does matter. What Genesis says matters. How long is a day? This becomes the focus of the argument a lot of times. People focus in on the word day. It says God made the earth in 6 days. So people focus on the Hebrew word yom, and they say it can also mean an indefinite period of time. That's true. It can also mean a literal day. So the word appears almost 2,300 times in the Old Testament. In its plural form, it always means a literal day. When it's modified by a number, it always means a literal day. And when it's modified by the terms evening and or morning, it always means a literal day. Hey, you know what? When you go to Genesis, guess what God has done there for you? Every day, evening, morning, and a number. You know, except day seven. We don't get the evening, morning on that one, but all 6 days, evening, morning, and number. And God could not be clearer to you. He did it in 6 literal days. Dr. P.T. Tupun of the Wheaton College, he says, it's apparent that the most straightforward understanding of Genesis, without regard to all the hermeneutical considerations suggested by science, is that God created the heaven and earth in 6 solar days. You see, the problem there is that the opinions of science is influencing the way we're reading the Bible. For the Christian, we should just let the Bible say what it says to us. Okay? Gleason Archer literally wrote the book on biblical language. He says, from a superficial reading of Genesis 1, the impression received is that the entire creative process took place in 6 24-hour days. If this was the true intent of the Hebrew author, it seems to run counter to modern scientific research. You see that? He knows what it says, and this guy knows biblical languages. But the scientists are saying something else, you know. You know what? Who cares? God said what he meant. Dr. Tim Wang, he teaches biblical Hebrew, Stanford University. He says, in Genesis 1, yom, day, comes with an evening and morning and is modified by a number, so it's obvious that the Hebrew text is describing a 24-hour day. Now, you don't have to believe that the earth was made in 6 literal days if you don't want to, but what you have to acknowledge is that the Bible is teaching that. And hopefully I can encourage you to believe it, but it is saying that. That's what the language has to say. Hebrew scholar James Barr, he was a professor at Vanderbilt University. He says, as far as I know, there is no professor of Hebrew or any Old Testament at any world-class university who does not believe that the writers of Genesis 1 to 11 intended to convey to their readers that the creation took place in a series of 6 days, which were the same as the days of 24 hours we now experience. Or to put it negatively, the apologetic arguments, which suppose the days of creation to be long eras of time, the figures of years not to be chronological, and the flood to be a merely local Mesopotamian flood, are not taken seriously by any such professors, as far as I know. And you ask the guys who can read the Hebrew, and they'll tell you, the Bible says God did it in 6 literal days. As a matter of fact, if God did it in periods of time, the words were available in Hebrew to describe that. You go to Ecclesiastes 3, it says, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. Those words, season and time, would have been the perfect words to use in Genesis 1, if God did it over long periods of time. But as a matter of fact, he said he did it in 6 literal days. Exodus 20:11, and this was written by God himself with his own finger in a rock, you know. He said, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven, earth, and sea, and all that in them is. And he rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. You know, God said he did it in 6 literal days. Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You know, God did it in 6 literal days for us to give Israel a pattern of work and rest in the Old Testament. That's what Jesus said. Now, I got into a little debate with, I won't tell you what denomination it was, but I was speaking at a church a few months ago. And the big problem that this one pastor had was, how can you have literal days before God makes the sun? Because God didn't make the sun until day 4. But the Bible says right at the end of day 1, there was evening and morning. So he said the days must be long periods of time. I just simply responded by saying, look, God made light. He made planet Earth, and he made light on day one. A day is just the time it takes for the Earth to complete one rotation on its axis in reference to a fixed astronomical light source. God made the Earth, he made a spinning planet, and he made light. You can have a literal day, okay? You don't need the sun to have literal days. You know, there are people who live near the North Pole, and they don't see the sun for months. And they can calculate days. They can do it just fine. Okay, they have watches too. All right? 1 year is equal to the time it takes the Earth to go right around the sun. Right? 365.24 something, something, something days. So I like to ask the evolutionist, okay, if I shouldn't talk about days before God made the sun, is it okay for you to talk about years before we had the sun? Because they do. Guys who believe in the Big Bang tell us what was going on in the billions of years before the sun evolved. They do it all the time. Here's Hugh Ross did it. He said the beginning happened only a few billion years ago. This National Geographic article says, a billion years after the Big Bang, that's when the galaxies and the quasars emerged. 5 billion years after the Big Bang, the galaxies coalesced into filaments and deep voids developed. And then 10 billion years after the Big Bang, suddenly we now have the sun. But you see, they're calculating, you're talking about years before we have a sun. Why can't God talk about days before we have the sun, you see? Seconds, we can talk about seconds. There are subdivisions of the Earth's orbit around the sun, too. Can we talk about seconds before the sun evolved? The encyclopedias do. The Compass Encyclopedia goes into detail. They seem to know what happened a fraction of a second after the Big Bang. And they go into all sorts of details about that. The point is, you don't need the sun to measure time. God said he did it in 6 days, 24-hour time periods. Okay? 1 second is also defined as 9,192,631,770 oscillations of the cesium-133 atom. We're just measuring time by the way space and or sort of by the way matter and energy moves through space. Okay, you don't need the sun. That's all. That's the point here. Now, this normally comes up as well. Normally, people will say to me, "But John, Genesis is not a science textbook." So you shouldn't try to look at it scientifically. In other words, you can take Genesis as figuratively as you want, because it's not a science textbook. Look, a book doesn't need to be a science textbook to be true, to be telling you the truth. And Genesis is not a science textbook, but it's still true. I mean, consider this for a second. This is a book, tons of these books in the library, okay? This is a book on evolution. This is made for little kids. This is made for kids maybe 5, 6 years old. It's not a science textbook, okay? But it's going to talk about evolution, and it's going to talk about evolution in very simplistic terms, so that little children can understand evolution, okay? So now I've got to read all this, but it says, some of the older kinds of living things survived through the ages, and some died out, they became extinct. All the time, new plants and animals were coming into being. In a similar way, amphibians and were the ancestors of the reptiles, it goes on here, and reptiles gave rise to the birds. And reptiles were also the ancestors of human beings, right? It goes on here and it says, from these all mammals evolved. Dogs, cats, mice, horses, whales, monkeys, even human beings. Once there was a creature that was a direct ancestor of both apes and humans. Apes evolved in one direction and humans in the other. Look what it says here. Humans evolved differently. They walked upright and their brains became larger and larger. They made tools and weapons and they began to communicate with language. Okay, the point is, that little book there for kids conveyed the message to you millions of years, and it conveyed the message of evolution. If God really used evolution, there's a perfectly simple way to let us know that he did. But as a matter of fact, he didn't. He gave us the Bible, and it just simply won't do to say that the Bible was written for pre-scientific people. It really means millions of years in evolution, but because they were ever so stupid, they had to write it, you know, so simplistically. Look, he could have wrote it simplistically, but he didn't. God said he did it in 6 days. And he did it so backwards. You're going to see, as the seminars progress, you're going to see there is no way to harmonize these two worldviews. They are so different. Okay? God is really forcing us to make a choice here on who our authority is. Now, before we go any further, do Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 conflict? Are they two separate creation stories? Oftentimes I hear that. Well, there are some differences there. We'll get into that. But Jesus Christ is the authority of the Christian. And Jesus said in Matthew 19, he told the pseudo-scholars of his day, he said, have you not read? He that which made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife and they twain shall be one flesh. See, Jesus is quoting from Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 in one breath. It does not appear as though the Lord saw two different accounts there. For him, there was one account of creation. And it spread over two chapters. Now, as you read those two chapters, you see, there do seem to be some differences there. In chapter 1, God creates the trees and the animals before he makes the people. But in chapter 2, he makes the trees after he made Adam. Birds and whales are made on day 5, according to Genesis 1. But he makes the birds out of the ground on day 6. And the beasts of the field are made in front of Adam on day 6 as well. In chapter 1, God is referred to as Elohim. He's Yahweh in chapter 2. So that leads people to think, oh, we got two different accounts here. Well, that's not what's going on at all. You just pick up a newspaper. Read how the newspaper reports a story to you. How many times does it look as though the story begins and the story ends, and then they back up and tell you the story again and with more detail, you know? I just clipped this one out of the Winnipeg Sun just a couple days ago. It talks about this plane that crashed into the apartment building and it killed the baseball player on board. It's a tragic story. But as you read it, every place that I highlighted in yellow seems to be the beginning of the story, and then in orange you can see what seems to be the end, and then it starts again, you know? It starts off a small plane carrying New York Yankees Corey Lytle slammed into a 40-story skyscraper yesterday, apparently killing the pitcher and a second person, okay? And then it goes on, and then it ends. At least 21 people were taken to hospital, most of them firefighters, and their conditions were not disclosed. And then it backs up, and it says, the plane came through a hazy, cloudy sky and hit the Bel Air, a red brick tower overlooking the East River. And it goes on. And then it looks like it's over again. It says, the firefighters put out the blaze in less than an hour. Large crowds gathered in the street in the largely wealthy neighborhood, many people in tears. And then it talks a little bit more, and then it starts again. It says, the plane had left New Jersey's Teterboro Airport across the Hudson River from the city at 1:30 p.m., blah, blah, blah. So the point is, it's the way we report things today, okay? That's all I'm getting at. The newspaper gives you some basic facts, lets you know what the story's about, and if you're interested at all in the thing, you're going to keep reading, and it's going to back up a little flashback there, a retrospect. That's all Genesis 1 and 2 is doing. You know, Genesis chapter 10 does it. It tells you about the division of the nations, and then in chapter 11, it tells you what happened, what caused that. So, no, there's only one creation account, okay? Genesis chapter 1, verses 6, talks about the firmament. God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. What in the world is a firmament? Let's keep reading. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. Somehow, God put water above the earth. I don't understand all that. I don't understand how he did it. But 2 Peter 3 actually talks about it. Peter says people are going to be willingly ignorant. They're going to willingly forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. It's a strange way to say it. There was water above the earth. In Genesis 1:20, it says, let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So the firmament's not the dirt, because the birds don't fly in the dirt. You know, they fly in the sky. Verse 8 tells you, God called the firmament heaven. Interesting. So there's evening and morning, the second day. Today, Earth's atmosphere has 6 layers. The Bible seems to indicate that there was a 7th layer. There was a water layer, maybe ice, I don't know. We're going to talk more about this later on, but if there really was a layer of water or ice or something like that up there, we can expect that it would have increased atmospheric pressure, number one. Number two, it would have filtered out harmful UV rays from the sun and other cosmic radiation. Interesting. We're going to come back to that. Then on day 3, God decides to make dry land. God said, let the waters of the heavens be gathered into one place and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And he called the water seas and the dry land he called earth. Now the textbooks teach something very, very different. Remember, the Bible said the earth was under water. And then God made the land appear, like boom, like there's the land now. Textbooks say, no, the earth was a hot molten mass 4.6 billion years ago. It had a rocky crust, and there was pools of bubbling lava all over the place. And it took millions of years for the earth to finally cool down. Millions of years of torrential rains created the great oceans. That's what this textbook says. I think we have a direct conflict between what science says what science opinion is and what the Bible says has happened on planet Earth. The Bible says the earth was never a hot molten mass. The textbooks say it was. I think we can solve this problem. If you look at this chart here, you can see at the top left is uranium-238. Uranium, as we know, is an isotope. It doesn't stay uranium. This thing decays and it becomes something else. It actually ends up being lead-206, you see at the bottom there. But before it becomes lead, it's got to go through a bunch of intermediate steps. And it's going to stay uranium for a certain amount of time, and then it's going to stay thorium for a certain amount of time, and it's going to go on like that. You know, each thing that it becomes, it only lasts a specific amount of time. Okay? Now you notice, right there in the middle, you see radon-222. When that thing decays, and it only lasts about 3 days, when it decays, it burns a hole in the rock that it's sitting in, and it leaves a little halo in the rock. And it becomes polonium-218. You don't need to remember all this. Just get the main gist, okay? It's going to become polonium-218, and then that thing's going to decay in 3 minutes. It's gone. It's going to burn a halo in the rock, too, okay? These are signature halos. When we spot one of these in the rock, we know what was there. We know what made it, okay? Now, if the rock was hot and molten, and this stuff is decaying, it can't leave a halo, because the rock is fluid, okay? It's like the 4th of July fireworks, you know, exploding in the sky. How many of them are still up there? None, because the sky is too fluid. All right? Very interesting. We find the polonium halos, and these things, the polonium only lasts 3 minutes. We find the polonium halo burned into the rock, but no parent. No radon. Why not? And the secular science admits this looks like all the Earth's granite rocks were formed like that. Within 3 minutes, they were here. They don't believe it, but they say, yes, we admit the evidence looks that way. But they believe that they're going to figure out the mystery. They call it, it's evolution's tiny mystery, they call it. Well, I don't think they're going to. Because they've had 30 years to work on it, and they don't have an answer. But that is proof positive that the granites of the Earth were formed in minutes. Now, really quickly, a lot of textbooks show all the continents all pushed together here. They call it Pangaea. I personally don't believe that the continents ever were shoved together the way the textbooks say. I think they got to manipulate these continents an awful lot to make them fit. If you lower the ocean levels a little bit, they change shape and they really don't fit together quite so good. You know, if you remove all the ocean waters and you try to push the plates together, the continents, the match isn't that great. Now, right down the center of the Atlantic Ocean, we have this feature called the Mid-Atlantic Ridge. Science opinion says that magma is moving up and moving the ridge away from itself, and it's subducting underneath the continents. And they say this is pushing the continents away from each other. And they say this has been going on for millions of years. Well, I think there are huge anomalies on the ocean floor that argue against that. And I recommend that you get Walt Brown's book In the Beginning, or visit his website, creationscience.com. But there are huge anomalies that just don't jive with the data. And we're going to move here because I'm going to run out of time. According to this theory, though, plates are subducting underneath each other. Miles of rock are sliding underneath miles of rock. But the forces underneath these things are far too great. The upward pressure just will not allow it. Whatever force you're going to apply to a plate will end up smashing the plate to bits before it'll actually subduct. Okay? This book here on the ocean says the theories of continental drift and seafloor spreading are highly conjectural. William Corliss wrote, continental drift, once anathema, now enshrined, faces scores of technical objections. I don't think that's what's going on there at all. The continents do seem to fit along that ridge, not with each other, but along the ridge. Now, the Bible says that God put water under the earth in the beginning. It says he lays up this deep in the storehouses, Psalm 33. Psalm 136, he says, to him who laid out the earth above the waters. Okay, there was water under the earth. There's still lots of water under the earth. But the Bible says at the flood, that the fountains of the great deep broke open. And a lot of that water came shooting to the surface. And I believe that as that water came shooting to the surface, we'll talk more about this probably on session 8. I think that's when we're going to get to it. But as the water shot to the surface, it eroded the side of that chasm that was being formed, and that basaltic rock, you know, buckled upward. And that is really that's what caused the Mid-Atlantic Ridge. That's what we're looking at there. But we're going to talk more about that in a future seminar here. But what I'm trying to show you is that everything you look at in the world can be interpreted by the Bible. And I do believe that the Bible gives you a better interpretation, a more logically consistent interpretation, an easier one to believe, as far as I'm concerned. Now, on day 3, the Bible says that God made the plants. And he still hasn't made the sun yet, but he's making plants. And people have ever so many problems with that, and they think that, oh man, we just cannot take this literally. This is where you just got to take the Lord at his word. And I just don't have another explanation for that, I'm afraid. The Bible says that Jesus multiplied the fish and the loaves in Matthew chapter 5, he multiplied the fish and the loaves. 5,000 people he fed with a couple of fish and some, a couple of loaves of bread. And he looked up to heaven and he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to his disciples, and they all did eat and they were all filled, and he had 12 baskets left over. And what I'm trying to say here is that anyone eating those loaves and the fish, they might think that fish was caught by somebody. They might think it was cleaned and dried. In other words, God created something there with an appearance of a history it didn't have. The loaves of bread probably had the seed in it, It probably had barley in it. Someone would think that someone had to knead that and cook it, and it rose and all the rest of it. It didn't have a history. God made it like that. Jesus just he was doing his thing. The Creator was doing his thing. So God can make something as though it has an appearance of age, an appearance of history that it never had. Jesus was healing blind people. He was people who were born blind. He gave them an appearance of never not being born blind. The Pharisees had such a problem with that, He was raising people from the dead, for heaven's sakes. How would you like to go talk to Lazarus the day after he rose from the dead? How you doing, Lazarus? What have you been up to? Well, I just came out of that tomb, having been in there 4 days. I was starting to decompose. Really? You don't look like that to me. God has engineered things, so you have a history you don't look like you had. God needed to make the trees on day 3 because Adam and Eve are going to need something to eat. He's not being deceptive. There's just no other way to do it, okay? He wasn't going to give Adam, here's a package of seeds, Adam. You're going to need those. Get better, plant them. Secular science has no clue on where the plants come from anyways. We are kidding ourselves if we think that they have the answers, if they have an evolutionary history. Colin Patterson, he sat on the world's largest fossil collection in British Museum. He said, the origin of the angiosperms, an abominable mystery to Darwin, remains so 100 years later and is a little better today. They don't know where the plants came from. I think I do. I think God did it. Why not? Jesus said to the Pharisees, you do err, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. God can do it. He can handle the problem. And I think we already demonstrated in the first 2 sessions that it's very reasonable to believe in God. As a matter of fact, I think he answers things that nothing else can. Ecclesiastes 3 says that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I don't know if you'd ever come to the conclusion on your own that God made the plants like that. Okay? That's why he gave us the Bible, to tell us things that we couldn't know any other way. God made them on day 3 before he made the sun. Now remember, God put another layer in the atmosphere. And everyone that I ever read, whether they believe it or not, all admit that if such a thing existed, it would have increased atmospheric pressure on the planet, as well as filtering out harmful UV radiation. Dr. Ki Morae, he's dead now, but in the 1980s, he did some amazing research on plants and plant growth. He pressurized CO2 to the stem of the plant, and then he filtered out the harmful UV rays. He didn't know it, but he was creating a biosphere, much like Genesis kind of describes. His plants grew huge. One cherry tomato plant grew 16 feet tall, produced almost 1,000 tomatoes, and they were gigantic, too. His 1985 expo attraction, a plant that may bear 10,000 tomatoes. Just from boosting the pressure and filtering out the harmful UV radiation. They grew gigantic. Now, what I'm saying is, the earth was a very different place before the fall, before the flood. A very different place. This Creation Illustrated magazine has an article here called Sonic Bloom. This guy wanted to know why the birds start chirping just before the sun comes up. So he analyzed the frequency and he played it to his plants. He played it to his corn. His corn grew 15 feet tall. He quintupled the fruiting capacity of his cucumber plant just by playing this special frequency. You know, God's original creation was so much better than what you're looking at today. Today we're suffering from the curse, 6,000 years of the curse. But back then, things worked together. It's a very different world. His black walnut tree, look at the size difference. Just by playing this frequency to it. You know, creation in symphony is one way to put it. I've heard it put that way. Now, finally, God gets around to creating the sun, moon, and the stars. Absolutely absurd. You know, to this modern scientific mind, this is absurd. You got plants growing with seeds in them and fruit on the plant, and the sun isn't even in the sky yet. But you know, God is being deliberate here. He's doing this for a reason, I'm sure. He's doing it the way he wants to do it, so that you and I will make a choice. You don't marry God to the world, and God's word to the opinions of men. And God says, I did it this way. I made the earth before I made the sun. I made the plants before I made the sun. Secular science says something totally different. And we have got to decide who our authority is. We just got to do that. And I've made that decision, and I hope you'll make yours too. Now on day 4 it says, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide day from the night. And let them be for signs, seasons, days, and years. So God's making the sun, moon, and the stars as a clock calendar system for the people he's going to put on this earth. And he made them to give light on the earth, it says. And then God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. That's the moon, the sun and the moon the Bible's talking about. Now, the modern scientific mind, 20th century modern scientific mind says this is absolutely ridiculous. Number one, it's scientifically disproven. The Big Bang has disproven this. Number two, it's absurd. Why would God do it that way? Well, right today, we're going to look at that first one, and then we're going to run out of time. Has science really disproven this? Well, my good friend Chad Banford is going to give us an enormous talk on the Big Bang. It's going to be very comprehensive, and he's going to make a book, I think, about it. He's been studying this, you know, in some detail. We're going to get into a little bit of detail here, but if you want more on that, you get a hold of Chad through our ministry. Secular science says that, you know, 5 or so billion years ago, there was all sorts of, you know, you're not supposed to ask where this stuff came from, but there was all sorts of dust and gas all swirling around in this, you know, big homogeneous sort of mixture. And this thing began to spin like a plate, and the inside of the plate began to pull in on itself and condense, and the outer pieces began to break off and cool, and those things became the planets, and that thing in the middle became the sun. And there you have it. There's the nebular hypothesis that they teach the kids and make sure they know all this and test them on it. Does this really, you know, you can come up with this idea and you can believe this if you want to, but now, you know, this is your theory. Take your theory to the observable facts and ask yourself, are the facts that you see in the universe, are they predicted by your theory? And I say no. I mean, all the research I've done on, I think Chad will back me up, the facts continually contradict that theory about the origin of the solar system. Here we see a kid in the chair spinning around. He's got books out, you know, and he's spinning, you know, and say he's going 50 miles an hour or something. And he pulls his books in to himself. He pulls mass in toward the center of the spin axis. Now, let me ask you, is that kid going to spin faster or slower when he does that? He's going to go faster, right? Sure, like the figure skater. When she's spinning on her skates and she pulls her arms in, she goes faster. That's what happens. Called the conservation of angular momentum. Well, the sun, remember, 99% of the solar system's mass had pulled in on itself in the middle. The sun ought to be spinning really fast. But every textbook I ever picked up said, we have a problem. The sun is spinning about 700 times too slow. Where did it lose all its angular momentum? These textbooks here says, the pattern is directly opposite to the pattern predicted by the nebular hypothesis. The ultimate origin of the solar system's angular momentum remains obscure. They don't know. This book on Earth physics, one of the detailed problems is to then explain how the sun acquires nearly 99% of the mass of the solar system, but only 2% the angular momentum. Well, how did it lose it? This textbook on astronomy says the facts contradict the theory badly. Time for a new theory, maybe, hey? This book here was written by Arthur Strahler. He's a textbook writer. He hated creationists. Back in 1987, he said the answer to the problem of momentum distribution is now known with a high degree of certainty. He said somehow this thing that became the sun, it got magnetically linked to the stuff out there in the fringe of the nebula. Right? He said somehow that happened, and we know that with a certainty. Back in 1972, they held a symposium on this topic in Europe, and one scientist said, I scarcely think it has been established. He says, I scarcely think it has been established that the postulated processes would inevitably occur, or if they did, that they would operate with the extreme efficiency needed in order to achieve the required distribution of angular momentum. The people were not sure back then, and they were not sure after Strahler wrote his book either. His textbook on planetary science says, these are questions with no universally accepted answers, okay? Where did the sun lose its angular momentum anyways? Maybe we didn't break off the sun like they're, you know, trying to force down our throats here. Textbook goes on, it has all kinds of ideas about what could have happened. There must be some large-scale process, it says, that throws the spin of the collapsing cloud fragments into random orientations. And it goes on and it says, or maybe there was a magnetic field that could be tied to a thin, partially ionized gas, and somehow that linked to the sun and created drag. They don't know, okay? Bottom line, they just don't know. Textbook goes on, it says, any or all of these processes and more may have been operating on the nebula as it collapsed. Okay, you don't have a shred of fact. Okay, so in other words, you don't know. All you do know is that what you see does not fit the theory. Okay, and today they say magnetic braking is the mechanism, and they say that the solar wind, you know, that the sun generates solar wind, and the solar wind has charged particles, and that, you know, that linked with the sun's own magnetic field, and that created drag, and this and that. They don't know. That requires all sorts of special pleading too. Okay, you don't need to remember all that, folks. Just remember that the sun is going way too slow. And they don't know why. That's what you really need to know. The sun is 98% hydrogen and helium. Why do the first four planets consist of less than 1% hydrogen or helium? The chemistry's wrong. It doesn't look like we just broke off the sun. The entire solar system is like a zoo. Every planet is completely different than its neighbor. Completely different. Now, according to the Big Bang Theory, when the sun was evolving, it started off very faint. It radiated about 25 to 30% less heat than it does right now. And it stayed that way for 600 million years. Now that creates a problem because the Earth would have froze over. And it would have sent us into a runaway deep freeze. We would have never got out of it. So how do you explain that we're even here? How do you explain an Earth that is not frozen over? Well, they say that, well, maybe the Earth had, you know, many, many more times the amount of CO2 in the atmosphere. You know, that's a heat-trapping gas. Maybe the Earth had a different atmosphere way back then. The problem with that is, you'd be able to detect that atmosphere in the rocks of the Earth. Okay? It would produce siderite. It would chemically combine with weathered rock, and it would produce a chemical that you could go look for. When they look for it, it's not there. The atmosphere does not look like it had all that carbon dioxide in it. Okay? This Discover magazine from 1993, it says there is no direct evidence to show that carbon dioxide levels were ever 1,000 times higher, which is what they would need. There's no evidence for any of that, okay? It's special pleading. One article I was reading said, well, maybe the Earth was just spinning so fast. Maybe that was doing it somehow. You know, they got enough problems. They can't even explain why the Earth spins the way it does right now. Okay? They say that the Earth condensed and, you know, meteors were bombarding the Earth and, it, you know, gradually it accreted and grew and it became the Earth that we now live on. But that will not explain the rotation of our planet. You know, the Earth rotates once every 24 hours, giving us our day-night cycle. But all their computer simulations, when they try to accrete a planet, it gives you a planet with a day that's just exceptionally long, a week maybe, for the Earth to complete one rotation. This is from Science Magazine. If you accrete planets from uniform disk of planetesimals, prograde rotation just can't be explained. The simulated bombardment leaves a growing planet spinning once a week at most. They can't even explain a 24-hour day, never mind, you know, an Earth spinning really, really fast. There are so many anomalies with the planets that the Big Bang story just cannot explain. Venus, for example, it sustains a rhythmic relationship with our Earth. David Harry Grinspoon was an assistant professor of astrophysical and planetary sciences in Colorado. He hated God. He said so. He didn't believe in God, he says. But he said, like a machine with gears almost perfectly meshed to the Earth, Venus spins around its axis 5 times between every close encounter with our planet. And they don't know why. It sustains a rhythmic relationship with Earth's orbit. He says the synchronizations are bothersome to him because they can't explain them. We have some theories that may explain how the Earth may have been pulled into sync with this planet. He says, but they don't really work. Not yet. Well, time to get a new theory, you know. I think God did it, to tell you the truth. The other planets aren't really behaving either. Uranus is spinning backward just like Venus is. And you know, if we all spun off the sun, like the nebular story says, all the planets should have the same rotation. Well, here we got two and maybe three that spin backwards. And this one is rolling on its side as it orbits the sun. You just can't explain. No, you can't just say that maybe they got bumped somewhere along the way, okay? That simply will not do. Scientists don't even know where the moon came from. We don't understand how the moon got there. It's really a mystery. The Bible talks about the moon 40 times in the Old Testament. It's God's faithful witness in the sky. Scientists are ever so concerned about explaining how the moon got there. Because if they can catch on to the clue on how the moon got there, it might shed some light on how the Earth got here. They're really concerned about this. You don't lose sleep over that, maybe, but they do. That's why they know at enormous risk to themselves and at enormous cost to taxpayers, they sent men to the moon. And that's why they collected like 800 pounds of moon rock and brought it back to the Earth to figure out how the moon got there. And they still don't know. You know, as far as that mission goes, it was wasted money because they have not come, you know, not even that much closer. As a matter of fact, it just created new problems for them. Here they have four theories on how the moon got there. None of them work. One is the fission theory. They say maybe the moon just blew off the Earth somehow. Maybe the Earth was spinning and left a scar. The Pacific Ocean is the scar. The problem is the Earth spins way too slow. You know, a day would have to be 3 hours long to generate that kind of angular momentum to blow a thing the size of the moon off the Earth. The moon is in the wrong place. The moon should be orbiting right there at the equator, with, you know, where you have the greatest angular momentum. It's 27 degrees off the equator. It's in the wrong spot, and it's made of the wrong stuff. The fission theory does not work. Well, maybe we captured the moon. Maybe the moon just came floating past the Earth and we caught it. That doesn't work either. Things just don't swoop in on each other, you know. It's very unlikely. Second of all, the moon's orbit is almost a perfect circle. If it came swooping in on the Earth, we would expect an ellipse. It doesn't look right. The orbital dynamics are wrong. Well, maybe it just kind of evolved the way the Earth did, right close by the Earth. That has hopeless problems. It's made of the wrong stuff. And what gets things, how do you even begin the process of pushing things together? Because as you push stuff together, the heat increases. And when the heat increases, things want to expand again. Special pleading. The latest one, the one that they are trying to push now, is that something the size of Mars crashed into the Earth and sent a bunch of debris into space, and some of that debris became the moon. That doesn't work either. First of all, not all the scientists agree on that. Second of all, it should have melted the Earth's surface if that would have happened. Thirdly, we would expect another moon up there at least, if not a ring like Saturn, if we were hit by something like that. So again, it doesn't fit the theory here. The Earth-Moon system is unique. I think God put it there. That's God's faithful witness in the sky. These naturalistic explanations, the theories, are just not predicting what you're seeing. It's not at all unreasonable to suppose that these things were created by God. This National Geographic article says severe problems beset each theory. And it just goes on explaining some of the problems. The chemical differences and the orbital dynamics, they really don't know. Goes on, it says, a veteran student of the moon once said it would be easier to explain the non-existence of the moon than its existence. Time and all the evidence from Apollo has not altered the truth of that statement. You know, the guy's saying it would be easier for me to explain the moon as observer's error. It would be easier for me to tell you that you're seeing things than to try to explain how that moon got there. God told you in the very first chapter of his book that the subject is already in print and it's been there for a long time. It's already there for you. All right, in the next session, we're going to talk about this idea that it's so absurd. Is it really logically absurd? Let's talk a little bit more about moons. I think we got a couple minutes. Let's talk some more about the moons. The moons in our solar system are not behaving either. Okay? We have 72 moons. I think there's a few more have been discovered. 72 moons in the solar system. At least 8 have backward orbits. And a couple of the planets have moons orbiting in two directions. How on earth do you explain that? I don't know. Absolutely ridiculous. Grinspoon says, we haven't exactly learned to decipher all the clues yet, and the theory of the origin of planetary rotation is slightly confused. Yeah, Dave, I think so. He says, it seems we will never have a theory predicting in detail how a solar system arises from a disk. yeah, I think he's right. You're never going to have a naturalistic theory to explain all this that you're seeing out there. There are things that just should not be. But there they are. All right, here, this is what I thought we were here. In the next session, we are going to go on about talking about the solar system and about the planets. We're going to ask, why did God do it the way he did? He must have a reason for that. Why this weird order? Wouldn't it make more sense to make the sun first and then put the earth into the solar system? He didn't do that. How about this idea that it takes billions of years for light to reach us? You know, people say if the universe is only a few thousand years old, how is it that I'm seeing light that took millions of years to get here? How does that work exactly? We're going to talk about that next time. We're going to talk about the origin of living things. Was life actually created in the laboratory? You know, newspaper headlines around the world not that long ago were publishing that life had been created in the lab. Hooray, we don't need God anymore. We can do it ourselves. Is that true? How about the birds? Where do they come from? God says he made the birds on day 5. But the scientists tell us that the birds evolved from the reptiles. And they say they've got evidence for that. Is that true? We'll talk about that too. How about the great whales? They were made on day 5 too, you know. But the evolutionist says, no, they evolved from galloping terrestrial mammals. And they got evidence for that. Is that true? We're going to talk about that and more in a week from now. And hope you all come back for that. In the meantime, while you're thinking about creation, you ought to be thinking about your Creator too. Wonderful Creator that He is. And let's give Him praise, eh? Thank you very much for listening to me. Hope to see you back here for the next session.